You know, many of us wonder, how far back can I trace my family tree? What was life like for my ancestors? From where did they come? My sister Karen has done the research in our family, and we go back to Weiten, Germany, the late 1600s. That's how far back she's been able to get. Also to Prussia, which is now part of France. And of interest to us in the Med City here is, do we have any prominent genetic health conditions of which we should be concerned? Research groups like Ancestry or MyHeritage have traced millions of family trees for curious seekers. And so today, we are going to study Jesus' genealogy. From Matthew 1, we'll be looking at verse 17 as well. Why would Matthew start an account of Jesus' life with a boring genealogy? In biblical times, from the first Jew Abraham to Jesus, even to today, one's family tree was crucial for his identity as a Jew. Also, things like property rights and land inheritance, legacy, were vital. And then the priesthood. Nehemiah 7 says that some of the returning priests from exile in Babylon, they could not serve. They were barred from the priesthood because they could not trace their genealogical line all the way back to the first priest, Aaron. And so men knew their lineage. They kept oral and written records for proof. And in this particular family tree, Matthew is going to use a mnemonic device. Verse 17 says that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So he divides these names into three groups of 14, covering three very important parts of Israel's history. From Abraham, the first Jew, this patriarchy, to the monarchy of David, from the monarchy of David to the Babylonian captivity of Israel, 14, and then the final 14, from the Babylonian captivity to the nativity of Messiah, 14. So most importantly for us today is that ancestry proves the identity of the Savior. Your life hangs on Jesus' identity. Now, many through the centuries have been proposed to be Messiah. Menachem Mendel Schneerson, when I was back in the early 90s, he was thought to be the Messiah. He was from the Chabad-Lubavitch movement, the leader of that movement. He died in 1994. He did not raise from the dead. And he was from the tribe of Levi, not Judah, as was predicted of Jesus, Messiah. Now, the Old Testament was complete about 400 BC, at the time of Malachi. It was then translated into Greek. It was the common language of the Greco-Roman world in the 3rd and century, 2nd centuries BC. So there's no way that they could gather all those 200 to 300-year-old copies and rewrite them to make Jesus fit, to fit his life. The Old Testament predicts the coming of the God-man Savior in a very precise, prophetic genealogy. And think of your own address, your nation, your state, your city, your street, your house, or apartment number. Only one man in history fits the over 300 details surrounding the address of God's Son. Now, Matthew 1 and Luke 1, or Luke 3, both include genealogies. And the genealogy, they want to show Jesus' origin going back to the first Jew in the case of Abraham and back to the first man in the case of Luke. Because Matthew was writing to Jews, his genealogy would be traced through the first good king, David, all the way back to the first Jew, Abraham. And Luke is written to Greeks. And they had a fascination with man, so he traces the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 all the way back to the first man, Adam. Now, today, as we kick off the Christmas series, we're going to focus on the lineage of Christ. And we'll learn three important revelations. And the first one is not so good. It's not such good news. And that is that death reigns because of human sin. Let's look at verses 7 to 10. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory or the perfection of God, and that the wages or payment for such sin is death, physical and eternal death. Let's continue, verses 11 to 15. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Echim, Echim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob. It's pretty clear what's happening here, right? After Solomon becomes the father of Rehoboam, what happens to Solomon? He dies. After Rehoboam becomes the father of Abijah, what happens to Rehoboam? He dies. After Abijah becomes the father of Asaph, what happens to Abijah? He dies. After Asaph becomes the father of Jehoshaphat, what happens to Asaph? He dies. Now, you parents may be thinking, having kids is dangerous. They will kill me. Now, you may die faster with kids than without kids, but the lesson from this genealogy, whether or not you have kids, is that you cannot escape death's inevitable, immutable grip. But from the moment of conception in your mother's womb, the seeds of death are implanted in your body because the wages of sin is death. A favorite thing of mine at funerals, if there can be any such thing, besides maybe the reunion, would be the life stage photos. You see that beautiful little baby, such thick, soft, smooth skin, its perfect features, so pudgy little round face, bright eyes, so cute and cuddly. And then in those teen years and elementary years, we stretch. And then there was those young adult college and career years, so pretty, so handsome. And then maybe a graduation, a career, awards, kids, birthdays, anniversaries, and then grandkids. Then maybe a retirement photo. Those senior sunset years, and maybe a 50th or 60th anniversary photo. And then a nursing home or hospital photo, and then death. And even for us who are in our prime, of which I am past, Jesus' genealogy teaches us that our march toward death advances one step, one day, one breath at a time. Because the wages of sin for all of humanity is death. It's a bleak start to the Christmas story, right? Well, the good news is that our second lesson is that life reigns because of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to 16. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then jumping down to verse 16, a different Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. In the midst of this dark, dying world comes the light and life of men. And Isaiah had predicted 700 years earlier that through a virgin conception would come one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. That those in darkness would see a great light. A child will be born to us from the human race, his genealogy. A son will be given to us from heaven, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And he will one day rule the world and the universe. He would come from eternity. He's the father of eternity. Micah 5:2 says something similar, but you as Bethlehem Ephrathah, this little town of under 1,000 people, from you will one will go forth for me, God says, to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And this man will succeed where the first Adam failed. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, he says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And so the genealogy of Jesus is especially important because all of us are dying. You are dying, even though you feel healthy, perhaps today, you are dying. And a perfect one has come. He's lived perfectly. He died sacrificially to rescue us from our sin and death. I'm not a big fan of AI because I think it stifles our creativity and our ability to think, but when I Googled the Jewish significance of Messiah, here's what it read. In Judaism, Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, meaning anointed one, is a future human leader. From the lineage of King David, he will bring about an era of world peace, justice, and spiritual redemption for the Jewish people. His significance lies in the fact that he's going to gather all Jews to Israel, rebuild the third temple, reestablish a Jewish government and legal system, and usher in a messianic age characterized by universal peace and flourishing of the Torah, or the law of God. It's an excellent summary of what Jewish people believe, who take their scripture seriously. But more important to us today is that Jesus is the Savior of not only Jews, but all people, Jew and non-Jew. Jesus, whose name means God saves, so Jesus really wasn't his first name. He probably would have been called Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus, son of Joseph. He's also the Christ, which is the Greek Christos. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach. He's the son of David. So he has both the nature of God, the nature of man in one as God's anointed king. He is both the offspring of David, but he's also David's Lord. And his line goes all the way back to the first Jew, Abraham, in fulfillment of the prophets, 2 Samuel 7. Also, he's the son of Abraham, which fulfills the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12, to bless the whole world through this one man. And we've only seen the beginning of that with his first coming. Hang on for his second coming. But in verse 16, notice, he says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom or by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, notice that this is singular. This pronoun is singular, and in the original, it's feminine singular, meaning that Jesus was born through Mary alone. Because this highlights the fact that Joseph is not Jesus' physical, biological father, but rather he, as his adoptive earthly father, fulfills and he establishes Jesus' legal right to David's throne. That's very, very important to Jews. So let's go back to the first prophecy of Messiah's entrance into humanity, to Genesis 3:15. You can turn there or I'll have it up on the screen. But God is speaking to Satan, who is indwelling, incarnating in a snake. And some scholars think that maybe the snakes were more attractive before the fall. I think more likely, Eve had never seen anything like this. You know, we're used to seeing talking animals in the cartoons or animations, but this would have been absolutely stunning for her to see, to hear a talking snake. So Satan speaks to her, woos her. Adam, who is with her, he chooses to join her. He stands by and watching, kind of forfeiting his leadership role here, allowing and then following her into sin and death. And so this is where sin and death enter the human experience and the curse that surrounds it. But I will put enmity, God said, strife between you and the woman, Eve, between your offspring and her offspring. He, one of her offspring, shall bruise or crush, could be translated either way, your head, you shall bruise or crush his heel. Now, would you rather have your heel crushed or your head crushed? Maybe it depends on the day or the time of day. But this says that there will be active opposition, active hostility between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve, which we feel every day. We feel this hostility every day. But one of her seed, male singular pronoun, masculine, will arise to crush Satan's head, putting an end to him and his works. Eventually, that's the sneaky part of this too, eventually. But in the process, will himself have his heel crushed or bruised. And I think in seed form, predicting the cross, the Roman cross. Only one man in all of human history is born of the seed of a woman. All others have been born of the seed of a man and the egg or the ovum of a woman. I recall first seeing this narrowing as a skeptic of Christianity in my 20s, that the Savior would be from the human family, as we read from Genesis 3:15, coming in real space-time history through the body of a woman. But then Genesis 9 and 10 say that this family line will narrow. It's revealed that it will narrow among Noah's three sons who survived the global flood. It will be through Shem, not Ham and Japheth. And then moving forward in time to 2000 BC, we see that Abraham is going to be the one through whom all families of the earth will be blessed. And then his son Isaac, eliminating Ishmael's line. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, with Esau eliminated. Jacob has 12 sons, but 11 twelfths are eliminated as Messiah comes through Judah. And then through Judah comes Jesse, whose son David is one of eight, eliminating 7/8 as Messiah will come through David. Now, Messiah will be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. His hands and his feet will be pierced. They'll divide his garments, and on and on and on, the over 300 details surrounding Messiah will go. I like the fact that the Bible appeals to the facts of history, that it's not just a collection of religious words or myths, religious thoughts. And our culture and our calendar testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ divides history, BC, before Christ, from Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Even the secular version of BCE and CE, Common Era, Jesus is the dividing point, either way. And you can see through this address of God's Son that it quickly narrows. The family tree quickly narrows in the prophets that are fulfilled very plainly, very precisely, making it mathematically impossible for anyone else to be God's Son. And as a 20-something skeptic, I read about Peter Stoner. He's a mathematician and professor. His work, Science Speaks, in which he calculates the probability of anyone living to today and fulfilling just 8 of Jesus' prophecies as 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And he illustrates that number by saying if you took the state of Texas and you filled it with silver dollars 2 feet deep, and you marked one and you dropped it, and you mixed, you stirred it as long as you want, and you send in a person blindfold who can go as far as he wants, as long as he wants, but can only pick one coin. That's the probability of anyone fulfilling just 8 of Jesus' prophecies. And when you add a few more, you exceed 1 in 10 to the 80th power, which is like finding one atom in the entire observable universe. And so why did God go through all of this trouble to show us the identity of his Son? So we could be sure to get it right. To know beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus is the only object of saving faith. To be saved from sin and future judgment, we have to have the right object of faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in religion. It's not faith in our capacity in any way. It's faith in Christ Jesus that saves us. Jesus of Nazareth is the only one qualified in the universe to remove our sins, to give us his righteousness and his life as a gift, and to make us stand before the perfect judge of the universe. So you can trust him today. You can trust him to forgive you. You can trust him to save you. You can trust him to help you with whatever problem you face. He's that sufficient, that big. Romans 5 does a nice job of encapsulating what we've seen thus far. It says, just as sin came into the world through the one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We've seen from Jesus' lineage that death reigns because of human sin, but we've also seen that life reigns because of Jesus Christ. And that's why we love this season of Christmas, where we celebrate the fact that God became one of us. The third lesson that we learn from Jesus' genealogy is that there is hope for us. Let's read verses 3-6. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So God works mostly through ordinary, flawed people. Because you may be thinking, look at that genealogical record there. How could I ever be like those famous people in that line? In fact, why would God care for me? I mean, think about, I'm one of 8.2 billion people on this planet. Does he even know about me? A couple of observations about this genealogy. There are four women included in Jesus' family line. Ancient genealogies rarely had included women because women were considered little more than property, first of their husband and then first of their father, then their husband. And yet, there are four named here. And out of gratitude to God, this is no joke, godly Jewish men used to say, "Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." And of those four women, two are prostitutes, one is an adulteress, and then we have Ruth the Moabitess, who are sworn enemies of Israel, and yet when her Jewish husband died, she clung to her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, and she said, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And she also becomes a beautiful picture of the church. Jewish kinsman redeemer rescues and marries Gentile bride. And Ruth's family tree, I think, shows us that upon Jesus' arrival, the prison doors swing open of ethnic, social, gender distinctions. These become secondary in our approach to God. So Jesus came to seek and to save and to liberate sinners. So there's hope for us. Let's look at just a few more names in Jesus' family tree to illustrate this point. When God chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is in modern Iraq, Joshua 24, 2 and 3 says that Terah, his dad and ancestors, were idol worshipers. Ur was steeped in idolatry, especially of the moon god named Nana. Now, I know I'm offending a lot of grandmas and aunts here. Nana was thought to be the moon god who controlled the heavens and also the earthly life cycle. God called, he rescued, he justified Abram, making him really the model of genuine saving faith for all who trust and follow the true God of Scripture. In fact, Romans 4 says of him that he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and trusting that what God had said that he would also do. So do you have that faith of Abraham? Do you believe that what God says, what he promises you, he will also do? If so, you have the faith of Abraham as God's child. Have you ever deceived or lied to anyone? I have. Judah, I'll get to Judah in a moment. Jacob, he was a deceiver and a liar. In Genesis 27, he lied to his dad. He stole his brother's birthright. And then Judah, later on, thinking that his daughter-in-law was a prostitute, slept with her. That's an idiom. And Tamar, she's a pagan Canaanite woman who posed as a prostitute to seduce Judah, though for noble reasons, as shows up in the messianic line. But how about good King David? David committed adultery. He murdered his lover's husband to cover it up. And then cover up their affair. And I like how Matthew still gets Uriah's name in here because Uriah is the better man than David at this point. And yet, when God got a hold of David's heart, David became a man after God's own heart. And so there is hope for us. And then you think of Solomon. He wasted a good part of his privileged life on vain pursuits, money, pleasure, accomplishments, 700 wives, 300 concubines or second-class wives. That sounds more like a nightmare than pleasure to me. One good one is enough. Can I get an amen from the husbands? And many of these wives were foreigners who turned his heart away from God to worship idols. So the problem was not their ethnicity. The problem was their idolatry. Are there people in your family tree that you're embarrassed to talk about? Maybe they committed a heinous crime or they're weird or creepy. Maybe you're that person. There's hope for you. There's hope for all of us because Jesus had many nuts in his family tree. And even the good kings in the genealogy here, like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, and then Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah, they all had their hiccups, not to mention the downright evil kings like Joram, and Ahaz, and Manasseh. One more king I'd like to highlight briefly, and that's Jeconiah, verse 11. And this illustrates what I call the great reversal of just how God works, in particular Christmas story. His line was cursed. God personally, Jeremiah 22:30, cursed the line of Jeconiah such that no offspring of his would ever sit on David's throne. And so if we had time, I'd have you get in small groups and wake up and study why that could be or break this enigma together, this riddle. Well, God maneuvers around this bloodline curse through the virgin conception, through the virgin birth of Jesus. You see, Matthew is recording Joseph's genealogy. Joseph is the legal father, not the biological father of Jesus. And so the curse on Jeconiah does not fall on Mary and her children, the biological mother of Jesus, whose genealogy is recorded in Luke 3. You will not find Jeconiah's name in that line. Skip Heitzig, I think, well summarizes this list. He says, if you were a historian and you were going through this genealogical record, you would muse and say, it's almost as if someone ransacked the Old Testament looking for the hall of shame rather than the hall of fame. But that's the beauty of this story. That's the beauty of this genealogy and this season. Jesus, friend of sinners, came for us all. Do you ever feel like you've gone too far, either from where you've come, what you've done, what you're presently doing? It's too far for God. I am not worthy to be God's child. I'm not worthy to be in God's family because of my broken family, because of my many sins and failures. You know, guilt is good if sin is unconfessed or if it continues without repentance. But if confessed, you are in good company. Every one of the people in this genealogy were sinners. And the difference between the sinner and the saint, those of the offspring of Satan and those of Eve and God, is determined by what they did with God's chosen king, Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where it's found. And you can't change your history, but you can with Christ and in Christ change your legacy. And so don't let your family or your failures define you. Let Christ Jesus redefine you. Jesus' genealogy shows us that God uses ordinary, imperfect people to accomplish his extraordinary, perfect purposes. You may, like Jesus, have come from a diseased or nutty family tree, but with Christ and in Christ, you have a new family tree. You have a new identity. You can have a new legacy. And that's the great reversal. That's the real wonder of the Christmas story, that God became a man that sinners might become saints. The pastors in this, who speak in this series, Christmas series, were asked to find a particularly meaningful aspect of the incarnation, the fact that God became man. And I was an ordinary farm boy from Wisconsin, big farm family, Catholic family, the fifth of 11 kids. There was nothing special, at least, that we've discovered thus far that would say we have a special genealogy. Sin and death reigned over my life. Fear, futility, guilt drove me on a search. Is there any belief system, any philosophy, any religion that's rooted in reality that makes sense out of life and that offers hope for the future? For me, the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus and the imperfect but beautiful Christians who shared Christ with me led me to turn from my sin, to trust in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. With the Holy Spirit's help, born of God, I began a new life with Christ. And so for me, the lineage of Christ is filled with hope. Let's pray. If you don't know Christ today, you can trust him because he's trustworthy. He has the credentials. He's the only one who fulfills the address. Apart from Christ, death reigns. Life is brief. It's fragile. It's hopeless. But thank you, Father, for the indescribable gift of your Son who entered our dark world, bringing us permanent, wonderful life through the gospel. A gift is only ours when we receive it. And so, Lord, help those without you receive Christ today. Your word says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who believe in his name are born of God. And so help us all to be those beautiful feet to bring the good news to others this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.